Okay, it's good to see everybody here today. Welcome you to Bradley Epworth, and those of you on the live stream, glad to have you with us as well. As I get started here, I want to read a couple of scriptures. And let's see. Okay, so the first one is from 1 John 3:23. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And then 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. Amen. Amen. I need to get a Kleenex over here, I'm hoping. Yes. Okay, so we're going to be talking about holiness today, and it's interesting because when that term is mentioned, there's lots of reactions to that because it can mean different things, some good, some bad, but we want to look at it from a biblical perspective. In fact, that's the target of today. Look at what Scripture says, and hopefully the Holy Spirit will drop some nuggets into your past. I heard a speaker, this has been years ago, he was actually speaking to me, and he said, I don't teach something unless I've mastered it. Well, I thought to myself, I didn't say anything. I said, well, that's simple. I can just, when someone asks me to preach, I can just reply, I can't, because I've not perfectly mastered anything. So it's I can do that. But obviously, I don't agree with that person's evaluation of what I can and cannot preach. So I'm in front of you today, not saying that I've perfectly mastered it, but I'm going after it. And I believe that's the only qualification you have to do is share something. You don't have to have it perfected. You just want to continue to go after that particular topic. So we're going to look at some biblical definitions. We're going to look at what holiness is not. We're going to look at what holiness is. And then we're going to do our so what. What does that mean to us? What do we need to do? And one more thing, a couple of months ago, I think, Pastor Tom asked me if I could cover a Sunday in August because he was setting up a time to visit his sister in California. So I said, sure. And 3 weeks ago, Chad preached because Pastor Tom was gone, and then he had a second message, and then Pastor Tom preached. Neither Pastor Tom nor Chad knew what I was speaking on, and yet Chad ended that second message with 1 John 3:3. And Pastor Tom last week didn't quote 1 Peter 1 from the text, but he said it. He said, God wants us to be holy because he is holy. So they didn't know it, but both of their messages connected with where we're going today, which is always kind of a good, fun thing and a confirmation. So in the New Testament, the Greek New Testament, there's 3 or 4 words that can be translated holy or similar words like that. And in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament, there's 4 or 5 words, and they all have pretty much various nuances, various differences, but they're slight. They're just all pointing to a similar thing. Because the fundamental idea of being holy is to be set apart, sanctified, consecrated to God, devoted to God, sharing in God's purity, and abstaining from the evil that's in the world. In fact, when a person gives their heart to Jesus, that person is called to be sanctified or a saint. If you were looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2 in the NIV and the ESV, they would have the same words, the same verbiage describing it, except the NIV would say called to be holy, and the ESV would say called to be saints. It's called to be a saint because that's what believers are. I know that gets a little confusing. And this goes back to the New Testament. So originally the word saint was for every believer because we're set apart to do God's word, to do God's will for us. And so he called saints. Then I know several church bodies have taken people who've done some significant things, and I have no problem with honoring people's lives before God. But unfortunately, they called them saints, and then we think we're not saints. We don't, there's something special. No, that's not true. Scripture says, and as Paul here, he's addressing the Corinth church, which is also significant because if you go to chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul says, "Brother, I cannot address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ." So he's calling this church saints, and those of you who have looked at the book know there's 10 or 11 major things with the Corinthian church, and yet he addresses them as saints because that's what they are. So everyone in here, and you've maybe never heard this before, but if you're born again, you're a saint. You are a saint. Don't confuse it with the honoring that the churches do. That's okay. But you are a saint. You've been set apart for the will of God in your life, the purposes he has for you. So both those passages that we looked at talk about that. In 1 Peter at the end, it says, "Be holy because I'm holy." So what does that mean? We can't, we're not going to duplicate God, but what's God calling us to? But back to 1 John 3:3 first. In that verse, it says, "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself." Well, the word that's translated, purify, is another. It's one of the Greek words in the New Testament that could be translated as a sanctified or holy or saint. And so that purification is causing the person to be translated and to be changed. So let's take this 1 John 3:3 and paraphrase it with that understanding. The hope that he's talking about in verse 3 is defined in verse 2, where it says, when we see Jesus, we're going to be like him. We're going to know him, and we'll see him as he is. So this is Daryl's paraphrase and personalization of 1 John 3:3. "Everyone who has the hope that when Jesus appears, I shall be like Jesus, for I shall see Jesus as he is, and because I have that hope, I continually consecrate myself, dedicate myself, and purify myself just as Jesus is pure. Jesus is completely free from all defilements and impurities." That's a paraphrase, but that's wrapping together to see that holiness is not a bad thing. You may have had some experiences that weren't good when discussing that, but it's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. This is not spiritual legalism or religious bondage. It's freedom that Jesus purchased for me on the cross. If I fail, Jesus has a path for me. And I've said that before. You know, it's not cheap grace. I don't mean that. But if I confess my sin, 1 John 1:9, he forgives me and cleanses me. I repent. I turn from my sin. Joyful repentance. I should have done it this way. I meditate. Where did I make the wrong mistake in that particular thing? If I sin against someone else, I make it right with them. The scripture's clear on that. If I repeatedly fail, I may get someone so that I can be accountable, so that I have extra tools to prepare myself. You know, the interesting thing, and I think I've probably said this before because it's a drum I beat sometimes, but we prepare for lots of things. If you grew up liking the arts, whether it was music or whatever, you prepared before you put on a presentation. If you're on a sports team, you prepared before the games. When we go on from adolescence into adulthood, you have jobs that you prepare with training, all kinds of preparation. But many times where we fail to prepare is in between when we fail in something, when we sin, and the next round. And yet that's the most important thing for preparation, and yet believers many times leave the less preparation, and particularly if there's something that's nagging them. But Jesus has a path for us. And part of that path is recognizing that he wants us to walk in holiness. He wants us to be overcomers. I don't want to be a Corinthian Christian. The Christians at Corinth were worldly. They were carnal. They weren't progressing in their holiness. They were not progressing. So I don't want to stay there. You know, just like in all those other areas in the world where we want to improve, I want to improve and just be continually going after what God has for me. In John 6, it says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." You know that scripture. And then four verses later, it says, "If the Son sets you free, you're free indeed." The freedom John 6 is talking about is not the freedom to do whatever I want. That's not the freedom. It's the freedom to become whom I was destined to be. That each one of us, we're a saint and we have a destiny before God. And we want to remove the hindrances. We want to remove that. Again, Jesus wants that more than us. But that involves partnering with him and to walk in holiness before God. There's one more definition I want to talk about before I move to another topic. Kadosh is a Hebrew word in the Old Testament that means sacred, selected, pure, holy, consecrated, pious, the sanctuary, the holy one, even God. That's from Zodiati's, his Old Testament word study. The first appearance of that word in the Old Testament is in Exodus 19:6, when God is speaking, he says, "You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." All Israel was holy, a nation separate for God's service. In other words, God had dedicated Israel for his special people. They were considered holy by their relationship with the holy God. Therefore, they were urged to keep themselves separate from other nations and unholy things to please the Lord. Leviticus 20:26 says, "You are to be holy because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own." So that separation is in there is shown with the nation of Israel. But that separation is in the New Testament for us as believers. So the Old Testament picture of what holiness for believers is what the New Testament should look like. It's not in the sense that when I minister to unbelievers that I carry an arrogance or a spiritual condescension. No, it's not talking about that. I can get down and dirty in where someone is and minister the message of Jesus. I can get my hands dirty. But at the same time, I want to keep moving in holiness, keep being changed, being transformed. But it doesn't impact or cause any pushback on a person that's in dire need. I can minister to that person and still be working on the holiness that I'm walking out, because that's what God made us to be, both to be holy and walking in holiness, but also to be touching people that are not there and presenting the message of Jesus. That's our assignment. Sometimes believers have a problem with discussion with this because there are things that have happened. And, you know, the Pharisees and scribes were called out by Jesus for their hypocrisy in the New Testament. Now, not all the Pharisees and scribes were hypocrites, but the ones that Jesus, that are highlighted in Scripture, they basically are operating that way. And so I'm going to look at a couple of things. Well, it's more than a couple things. But we're going to talk now about what holiness is not. For example, expecting you to do something they are not doing. That's not holiness. Someone in the church even, if someone's telling you you've got to do this, but they're not doing it, that's not holiness. Someone who requires you to do something that's not required by Scripture, that's not holiness. If you look at Matthew 23, the entire chapter, we're not going to read it, but that's where Jesus speaks the seven woes to the Pharisees. And I don't think when he was speaking this, because of chronologically where it was, Jesus is just whispering. In fact, I actually imagine that Jesus was shouting this, or at least raising his voice loud, because ultimately he was wanting to shake up the Pharisees so their hearts would be open to him. And so I'm not going to say it that loud. I'm fighting a little hoarseness, as you probably have understood by now. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to just say the verses. We're not going to read it through, but I'm just going to highlight what they're describing. The first one is verses 2 to 4. They do not practice what they preach. They put heavy burdens and loads on men who are unwilling to lift a finger. So that's not holiness. That's a legalism. Verses 5 to 12. Everything they do is for men to see. They exalt themselves. Again, that's not holiness. And that's what Jesus is calling out. Verse 13, they refuse the truth of God, and by their legalism, they make it difficult for those who are seeking truth. The next one's verse 15, they were zealous ministries of evil. And then verses 16 to 22, these seven verses are almost unbelievable. because they had concocted an elaborate scheme about making oaths, O-A-T-H-S, and having to keep them. And this outlines that. By this made-up scheme, some oaths were binding and others were non-binding. Jesus also addresses this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:23-27. And then in there he says, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Because what the Pharisees were doing is had this whole pattern. And if you made an oath based on, and I forget what the ones were, but say based on the temple, if that was one that was a binding oath, then you were bound to keep that oath. But if you made one on the laver or something in the temple, that might be one that wasn't binding. So you didn't have to keep the oath. I mean, it's kind of like when we were kids, I didn't really do this, but what some did was if you said something and you thought it was true and you crossed your fingers, you didn't have to keep that. Some of you might, back in the age, will remember maybe you not doing it, but your friends doing that. Well, that's what this was. Depending upon the rules, that's what they, and Jesus in Matthew 5 says, no, that's hogwash. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be truthful. That was set up by the Pharisees. The next one was in verses 23 to 24. They were unbelievably inconsistent and out of balance with the Lord's heart. They were very detailed, even to spices and things like this, on what to tithe. But they were very absent on going after justice, mercy, and faith. Jesus said, you should have done the weightier things of the law, justice, mercy, and faith, while still doing this ceremonial with the tithe. But that was what they were flagrantly inconsistent. Jesus said, do both. The next one is in verses 25 to 26. They cleansed the outside of the cup and dish, meaning they did the ceremonial cleansings, but they ignored their inner being. To quote pastor and scholar Jack Hayford, he said they paid detailed attention to matters pertaining to ceremonial cleansing while ignoring God's demand for inner holiness. The next one's verses 27 to 28. Like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful on the outside. That's what they were like. But on the inside, it's full of dead man's bones. How would you like Jesus to proclaim that about you in midst of everybody to hear? But that was true. That's what they were. They in verses 29 to 33, the next one, they claimed that if they had been alive with the prophets of old, they would never have killed the prophets like the ancestors of these Pharisees and scribes did. Well, that's interesting. The problem with that is they had a prophet among them, Jesus, that was greater than all the other prophets put together, and they were plotting to kill him. So how can they say, you know, if we'd been alive in the days of our ancestors, we never would have killed the prophets. But here is Jesus, the prophet of all prophets, and they are plotting to kill him. They were self-deceived. Okay, then this is not holiness. This is the how man has conceived a religion. And the last example is John. This is out of Matthew 23. It's to John 12, verses 10 and 11. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. This was something that happened in multiple times, where Jesus would do a miracle, and because they didn't want that miracle and for it to impact people, especially when Lazarus was raised from the dead, that had such an impact that some of the Jewish leaders were starting to follow Jesus. They didn't want that to happen. So what are they going to do? They're planning to kill. They're planning to kill Lazarus. Not only kill Jesus, but also kill the evidence of Lazarus. They didn't want the miracle to be true, so to get rid of the evidence. Sometimes they didn't want the miracle to be true, so they argued with Jesus about doing it on the Sabbath. And one of those times, they said, well, give glory to God. Now, that's a problem, since Jesus is God. How are you going to, you know, give glory to God when he's the one who did it actually is God, fully God, fully man? So in this case, they would have to kill Lazarus to get rid of the evidence. How spiritually blind is that? Where someone does something that's a valid spiritual thing and you're upset because of their perspective. They were upset because of what Jesus was teaching. So holiness is not any of these things I've just described. That was the legalism of the Pharisees. But many times in the church today, there are still things like this. And we're not talking about that. What I want to do now is just go through the list of the things real quickly that I just said, and you, if you've had some problem with this type of thing of being in an era, a church that was somewhat legalistic. I know that there was when Sue and I went to the first charismatic church after leaving an evangelical church that they had a one situation that we both had to bring up, raise our hands, and say that really isn't correct. So I understand that, but I just want I felt like the Holy Spirit was saying there was at least one person who could relate to this today. So just as I read, these are the things that I've just described to you, and as I just read them quickly, if there's something there that has bothered you in the past, I just want you to be open to that and just give that to Jesus. So the things we just discussed require you to do something that they are not doing themselves. Expect you to do something they're not doing themselves. Require you to do something that's not required in Scripture. They do not practice what they preach. They put heavy burdens and loads on people but are unwilling to lift a finger to help them. They do everything for people to see. They exalt themselves. They refuse the truth of God. By their legalism, they make it difficult for those who are seeking the truth. They're zealous missionaries of evil. Hopefully no one has experienced this. They are showing themselves as schemers and liars. They're unbelievably inconsistent and out of balance with the Lord's heart. They cleanse their outside person but ignore their inner being. They outwardly appear to be righteous but are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness on the inside. They want to totally disregard some valid spiritual experience because it does not align with how they want to make things happen. There's probably more, but this sums up what holiness is not. So what is holiness? Well, we already looked at the Old Testament and New Testament words translate holiness. The fundamental idea of being holy is to be set apart, sanctified, consecrated to God, devoted to God, sharing in God's purity, and abstaining from the defilements of the world. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light." The word translated chosen is also one of the words of the New Testament words for holiness, words we've mentioned, and it's the same one that's translated a holy nation. So we could translate 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a holy people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare His praises, who called you, the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light." Holy people, holy nation, royal priesthood, 1 Peter 2:9, belonging to God, everyone has been consecrated to God to go after God's purity, abstain from earthly, from the cultural defilements, so that we may declare the praises of Him who has called us. In John 17:17, the high priestly prayer to His Father that Jesus prays, referring to us, says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Again, the word there, it's a set apart. Set apart them into your word because it's truth. A scholarly article on holiness explained that it is God's desire for His children to take on the essential nature of God. As Hebrews 12:10 states, Hebrews 12:10 says, "Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good that we may share in His holiness." That's the end result of God taking us even through discipline, that we may share in His holiness. If we as children of God partner with God in this continual process of sanctification or growing in holiness, there is an inheritance for the people of God that includes not just eternal glories, but the possibilities of living a life that is good. And that's what God intends. See, God's perspective of holiness is not something that is going to bind us up or put us in a cage or a spiritual cage or anything like that. He knows that as we pursue it, we become more alive to who he has called us to be. We become more aware of the destiny he has for us. So I want to give some examples from Scripture. John 14:15, we'll come back to this, but it says, Jesus speaking says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And see, there's a real connection there. It's very, sometimes we think, you may have been thinking that holiness is this elaborate scheme. No, John 14, verse 15 really sums it up. Holiness is really an outcome. If I love Jesus, I obey what he tells me to do. That's going to take me in the road to holiness. It's that simple. It's not a complicated thing. The fundamental idea of being holy is, and we've said this many times, set apart, consecrate, all those things. I want us to go to Jeremiah chapter 35. It's a story of Jeremiah and the Rechabites. This story is an interesting story. It's kind of an obscure. Many of you maybe don't even know. You're saying, the what bites? Well, it's the Rechabites. Some of it is in Scripture. Some of it's a combination of looking at the Jewish Encyclopedia, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, and a book called Character Sketches. And some of it still is speculation a little bit. So I want to start out with, what do we know from Scripture? Let me open to 35. Well, what we know is that Jeremiah was a prophet to Judah prior to the Babylonian captivity. That we do know. And in chapter 35, he was directed by the Lord to go to the Rechabites and invite them to a side room in the house of the Lord. Jeremiah 35:1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord during the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. Go to the Rechabite family and invite them to come to one of the side rooms of the house of the Lord and give them wine to drink. Okay? So that's what he does. Of course, he says, I went, in verse 3, he goes to them and he has them come. And in verse 5, he says, then I set bowls full of wine and some cups before the men of the Rechabite family and said to them, drink some wine. Now, starting in verse 6, we get the response of the Rechabites. Verse 6 says, but they replied, we do not drink wine because our forefather, Jonadab, son of Rechab, gave us this command. Neither you nor your descendants must ever drink wine. Also, you must never build houses, sow seed, or plant vineyards. You must never have any of these things, but must always live in tents. Then you will live a long life in the land where you are nomads. We have obeyed everything our forefather, Jonadab, son of Rechab, commanded us. Neither we, nor our wives, nor our sons and daughters have ever drunk wine or built houses to live in or had vineyards, fields, or crops. We have lived in tents and have fully obeyed everything our forefather Jonadab commanded. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded this land, we said, come, we must go to Jerusalem to escape the Babylonian and Aramean armies. So we have remained in Jerusalem. Okay, what we see here is the Nazarites have taken, The Rechabites have taken a Nazarite vow. That's found in Numbers 6. Verses 2 and 3. And that included abstaining from wine. Now, they've done more than that. It appears the entire clan has taken this vow, and instead of a temporary vow, which the Nazarite vow was a temporary vow, it would go only so long. But instead of doing that, their family made it permanent and included some extra instructions. Never build houses, never sow seed, never plant vineyards, always live in tents. In other words, a nomadic lifestyle, which is what they said in the text. Now, the interesting thing about this happened nearly 250 years before this time. For 250 years, this family has been living this way. Jonadab, he's also called Jehonadab, set this whole thing in motion. He was a contemporary of King Jehu, who was a commander in the Israeli army, and later became king in the northern kingdom. 2 Kings 10, chapter 10, verse 15 talks about that. Now, there's a side note that I have to say, because there's actually two Jehonadabs in the Bible. One is the one we're describing in 2 Kings. The other one is 200 years before that was a contemporary of King David. So don't get them confused. That's in 2 Samuel, because that's, the story will be confusing if you do that. This story is 2 Kings, the second Jehonadab, contemporary of King Jehu. So why would Jehonadab put this whole thing in motion? There's speculation, and that we don't really know. Jehu was a commander in the army, and he was commissioned by the Lord by a prophet under Elisha to destroy the house of Ahab and Jezebel. We find that in 2 Kings 9, 1 to 10. He also was commissioned to be the next king. Jehu did well until he overstepped the Lord's direction and also killed the relatives of King Ahaziah in 2 Kings 10, 12, and 14. And he was the king of Judah. But they killed his relatives. And as king, he failed to follow God with all his heart. And that's in 2 Kings 10, 31. So Jehu started out really well. He took the assignment from God, from the prophet, and he got rid of all of Ahab and Jezebel's relatives. But he stepped over the line twice on significant things. The speculation is that Jehonadab to join him in the chariot when he was doing some of following what God called him to do. So Jehonadab saw close up the transformation in Jehu, who went from fully following the Lord to not following the Lord. And what what the speculation is, what he thought was, as long as he was a commander out doing the things in the field, doing the things for God where it was intense, his heart was after God. But once he got into the comfy life of king in a palace, he started to fall down. And so Jehonadab did not want any of his descendants to fall into that trap. And so the speculation is that's why he invoked the Nazirite vow, and then the other things. Not building homes, but living in tents means they could move. In fact, one of the blessings that happened is because they were in the northern kingdom, because that's initially the Rechabites were in the northern kingdom. But when the Assyrians came in, because they were nomads, they could go to the southern kingdom, and they didn't go into captivity with the Assyrians. The only reason they're in Judah now and in Jerusalem is because it's not the only reason. There's another reason in a minute. I'll explain that. Is because the Babylonians are starting to gather around Jerusalem. So they've gone to Jerusalem, but they also escape because they're nomads. They don't plant vineyards. They had sheep. They don't do any of the things. All those things he listed caused them not to be tied down to anything. And so they lasted through both captivities. They were not captured. That was an extra blessing that happened. And actually, I lean into that interpretation by saying it's not conclusive. There's nothing that documents that. That's speculation. But I kind of think that might have a good possibility. However, the bigger reason for Jehonadab doing it was for this encounter with Jeremiah. This was their destiny. This is a huge encounter. Let's go on. Verse 12. So up to verse 11 is the Rechabites explaining why they're doing what they're doing. In verse 12, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Go and tell the men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, will you not learn a lesson and obey my words, declares the Lord? Jehonadab, son of Rechab, ordered his sons not to drink wine, and this command has been kept for nearly 250 years, by the way. To this day, they do not drink wine because they obey their father's command. But I have spoken to you again and again, yet you have not obeyed me. Again and again, I sent all my servants and the prophets to you. They said, each of you must turn from your wicked ways and reform your actions. Do not follow other gods to serve them. Then you will live in the land I've given to your fathers." We'll stop there. So here, the Rechabites were told once, and they obeyed for nearly 250 years. The people of God had prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet coming and saying, "Repent, repent, repent, or judgment will come." And they ignored it. The Rechabites took what they had been, let's now bring this into the context of holiness. The Rechabites took what they were called to do, what they were dedicated to do. They were to be a voice of an illustration from God to the people of Judah of this is what it looks like to walk in holiness, to do what God has called you to. This is what it looks like. Not tipping the bottle over. That doesn't look like that at all. I can imagine some little boy sitting on his dad's lap and say, so dad, we're doing this because my great, 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 great grandfather said to do it, right? Yes, son. We believe that it's our destiny. They didn't know, I'm pretty sure, even John didn't know what was going to happen. But 250 years nearly, they kept doing it. And then all of a sudden, when the time was right, Jeremiah is told, set the wine in front of the Rechabites. I'm not sure he knew what he was doing other than obeying God. And when he did that, the word of the Lord came in verse 12. Now you take this message and you speak to my people about how they have not been able to listen to prophet after prophet after prophet. We'll pick up just to get the end of the rest of the descendants of John, but you have not paid attention to or listened to me. That's the end of verse 15. The descendants of Jonadab, son of Rechab, have carried out the command their forefathers gave them, or forefather gave them, but these people have not obeyed me. Therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Listen, I'm going to bring on Judah and on everyone living in Jerusalem every disaster I pronounced against them. I spoke to them, but they did not listen. I called to them, but they did not answer. They have no excuse. This family has obeyed God one command for 250 years. They have no excuse. Then Jeremiah said to the family of the Rechabites, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. You have obeyed the command of your forefather, Jonadab, and have followed all his instructions and have done everything he ordered. That's what holiness looks like. What he just said is how to walk in holiness. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Jonadab, son of Rechab, will never fail to have a man to serve me. Side note to this. The Rechabites were found also by the English missionary, Dr. Wolfe, in 1828 near Mecca in Arabia. He credits them with the observations of the pure Mosaic law. They speak Arabic and a little Hebrew. They're a good horseman and number about 60,000. Now, that's a quote that I picked up through this. Don't know if that still exists, but that's a long time after this happened. The Rechabites were still around in the Middle East, that branch of Judaism. Okay. Couple other examples, and then we'll finish up. One of the word studies talked about Joseph, and it's from Genesis 39, verses 7 to 12. And this was, Joseph was unpolluted in that he reverenced the everlasting sanctities of marriage, the defilement of which he considered sinning against God, the originator of marriage. He was holy in that he separated from an unholy fellowship with Potiphar's wife, who was tempting him. He proved himself holy and pure in that he kept his body pure and undefiled. Joseph is another example of walking in holiness. He fled when Potiphar's wife was aggressively coming after him. And then the final example is in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. I usually have the scriptures all typed out, so it makes it easier than fumbling through this, but that's okay. I didn't get to that this time. Verse 27. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Obviously, Jesus is not talking literally. You know, okay, I gouged this eye out, gouged this eye out. Now I'm blind and just have my thought life to deal with. It's not going to work very well. But what he's saying in this walk of holiness, that our response to our failures should be as radical as what he's describing here. As radical as pulling your eye out or cutting your arm off. That's the walk of holiness. It's not legalism. It's the freedom. It's the freedom to be whom you were destined to be. That's the freedom. And God wants that. I don't want to be a Corinthian Christian that's still an infant. Can't take the deep things. I want to be continually walking in holiness and the freedom expanding. I want to have the scriptures that I'm more than a conqueror to be a reality in my life. I want those things. I don't want to be held back. And when the one that's holding back is me. So what's the point? Back to what I said, John 14, 15. If you love me, Jesus said, you will obey what I command. Jesus gives us the grace to do his will. It's his will for us to grow in the holiness of God. Daryl didn't make that up for this sermon. If I did, it's a pretty good sermon, but I didn't make it up. It's not my credit. He wants us to grow in the holiness of God. The Rechabites are an amazing example of that. So we ask him where he wants us to grow in being set apart for him in our lives. We listen for what he says through his word, through a sensing that he drops into our hearts so we can sense what he's directing us. We ask him for grace, and we begin to be faithful to walk it out. Worship team can come up at this point. And I have an assignment for you today. In your quiet time with Jesus, ask him, is there an area that you would like me to partner with you to overcome? In fact, I've asked him before, is there anything that displeases you about me? And he answers that. In fact, I was surprised how he answered. I thought it would be something, but it was something completely different. You can use it that question. Is there anything, Jesus, that displeases you about my life? And listen, he will answer that. Listen for his direction and commit to partnering with him to walk this out. Let's pray.